Then I have this large notice here from St. Andrew's, and I'm told that they have a musical group every day next week from 1:10 to 1:40 called Common Bond. This is a lively group from the States. They're working with the Hildenborough Hall team, I think, and they're coming up to St. Andrew's from Monday through to Friday next week. And Ian Corey and Tom Oates will be standing at the back of St. Helens today and willing to give you details of that, and I hope you might be able to pass them on to under-30s in your office who would like to go. That does seem to be a great musical opportunity. Let's tuck that under there. Right, let's turn to Isaiah 6. We've got a lot of work to do in our last Tuesday service. You'll see, incidentally, the cards there for next December, for next Tuesday. I'll leave those to speak for themselves. Please take them away and use them. We're going to turn now to Isaiah 6 for the last time this month. And I'm not going to have time to go fully into verse 9 as I had hoped. It is, of course, rather a difficult verse, so I will say something about it, because I've become fascinated with these last words of the young man Isaiah, following his vision of God, when he says in verse 8 at the end, "Then I said, here am I, send me." I love those words that were used of El Alamein about conversion. It's not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Now, every true conversion, every true turning to God is rather like that. It's not the end. It may seem to be the end of quite a long road for some people, but in fact, it's the beginning of something quite new with God, as it was with young Isaiah. He had a ministry to perform. And I want just to take up these words of his. I want to try to echo them to you, and I want to tell you why I am often so thrilled by them. I want, if I can, to make their significance come home to you in a few minutes. Now, the first thing that I found rather putting off at first, but I think is an important part of them, is that they are confident words. Now, if you compare that with verse 5, do you see verse 5? "How absolutely cast down is he is," and he sees his state and realizes how sinful he is, and he says, "Well, I'm absolutely doomed. I can do nothing at all," and that was true. And now he says, "Here am I, send me, let's go." That modern translation that Jonathan read may be a little bit brash, but it's got the real feeling in the words. I'm ready to go. What are we waiting for? Now, you compare that with Jeremiah, or you compare that with Moses, how they hung their heads and held back. They seem to be very diffident, and although Jeremiah became a very strong man, and so did Moses, they were both very unwilling to say, "Here am I, send me, I'll go." Now, clearly temperament does have something to do with this. I'm conscious that I may be speaking to some people who feel that they lack self-confidence. I think many of us have known what it is to lack self-confidence. The classic case in the New Testament is Timothy. We even find the apostle telling him to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, which presumably means that he had tummy trouble. He was dyspeptic. He was nervous. And again, Paul has to boost him up and bolster him up and say, "Timothy, you really have got the strength to do the work that you've been called to do. You can do it. God has given you the power." But I don't think that Timothy, till his dying day, was really confident. Now, does that mean that Isaiah is rather a brash person? And I suggested this a little bit at the beginning, didn't I? That he's a person who's got everything going for him. He's been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And so now that he's been forgiven, he says, "Right, Lord, I'm ready to go. I can do it. What is it you want me to do?" My experience is that young Christians like this often come to a very sticky end. And until they've learnt a little humility, God doesn't use them. So it can't be that. Well, what is it? Well, I think, first of all, you get the answer in verse 6. In fact, there are several little answers here. First of all, God had cleansed him. In other words, God had done something for him. Now, there's a surgeon in one of the hospitals near here who's been known to throw a knife back on the floor if it is not clean enough. Some of these students have told me that they live in awe of him, nothing but the highest standards. Now, I think faced with that, we wonder if in the theater of the world God can ever use us. And we look at ourselves at some tiny little knife and we feel how inadequate we are, how totally incapable of doing the operations that God wants done in the world that require great sensitivity. I could never be a surgeon because I haven't got sensitive fingers. Mine are like great hams. And I should think that I don't want myself to do it, that it would be fascinating to watch a great surgeon sensitively doing these things. It's important to realize that we are not the hand, we're the instrument. God has the hand, you're the instrument. What matters is to be clean. And in one sense, I don't think it's exaggerating to say that that's all that matters. If God has done that for you, if you can say, my heart is clean, if you have been to the blood of Christ and you know that nothing stands between you and God, then nothing need stand between you and men and the job that you have to do. Is that not encouraging? God has cleansed him. Then I think it's fascinating to see that God has sent him. He says, verse 9, go. He's a right to be confident. I haven't time to go into this as I would like, but I think you can make a fascinating study of the false prophets in the Old Testament. It is said of the false prophets that they went, but God didn't send them. Now, I suspect that this is one of the reasons why the false prophets were so bad and useless when it came to doing anything unpopular. Essentially, they wanted to be liked. Essentially, they wanted to carry a good news to people, marvelous news. And when it came to standing up against some wicked king or saying something that wasn't good news, standing for some unpopular cause, an unpopular standard, the false prophets were nowhere to be seen because they had not been sent by God. Now, woe betide the church of God in this country if its ministers and leaders are not sent by God. Because when Christian standards begin to be unpopular, as increasingly they're beginning to be today, and when the gospel is not such as some people want to hear, because it goes so much to the heart and to the conscience, the only man who will dare to do it is the man who's been sent, who knows that he's not responsible. He's not just a brash young man standing up and saying things. God has told him to say this. God has sent him. I found it a tremendous help early in my ministry to realize that I am no more responsible, and I've said this before, I'll go on saying it again, I am no more responsible for the message I bring, essentially, than I am for the bread and the wine I administer at the Lord's table. If I went and got some symbols out of my own larder and said, now I've invented these symbols for you at this table, and I want to give you these things because it's a good idea that I had this morning, I hope the church wardens of this church would be up to the holy table before you could say Jack Robinson and have removed me. Because the bread and wine are not mine to give. The message is not mine to give. And obviously the message of Jesus Christ increasingly today is going to be a message that divides men. And unless a man has been sent by God, he can't do it. But you see what a relief that is, that even if you do quite a humble job of taking around something and popping it into people's front doors, or asking people to church or lending a book, it's a grand thing to know, first, that God has done something for me, so that I'm not ashamed of standing in his name. And secondly, that I've been sent. Christians have asked me to do it. They felt that I can do it. They've asked me to do it. I didn't go just because I felt like it. Prayer has been made. An invitation has been given. I have been sent. I can only tell you it's a miserable thing to do something you're not sent for in Christian terms. So do not go into any Christian activity unless you have been sent. And then I think the other thing that made him confident, and I want to say this with great joy, is that God had promised him the victory. Now you may say it doesn't look like it. And I have to confess that verse 10 seems to be the gloomiest job specification in the whole of Holy Scripture. Commentators have had much difficulty over this. There have been a great deal of questioning as to whether, in fact, there is any optimism at the end of chapter 6 or not. Thankfully, the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll has answered it. If you're a pundit and want to know exactly where to go, it's number 1QIS a. Now, that particular Dead Sea Isaiah scroll has shown conclusively that that last phrase in verse 13, rather infelicitously translated, I think, here in the RSV, rather well translated in that Living Bible, should be there. In other words, it means, I'm no gardener, so forgive me if I get this wrong, but even I can get the thrill of when something has been really pruned right back, and I believe I'm right in saying that those with green fingers pruned right back so far that the ordinary amateur gardener would never do it like that, and would tremble. What a thrill, even for the non-gardener like me, to see the little shoot coming up afterwards. And really, the message of verse 9 and 10, 11 and 12 and 13 is simply this. Through your words and through the truth, I am going to harden men's hearts and bring judgment. But, Isaiah, don't despair. When the tree has been felled, when it has been cut right back, you're going to see a new growth. Now that's a tremendous thrill, isn't it? And in a very real sense, Isaiah did live to see that in part, though by and large, of course, he did not. We can live to see it, and thankfully have, in many parts of the church today. I was fascinated to see this passage, actually, in verse 10, that seems to be so difficult, is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. That was quite a new thought to me. And I want just to turn to 2, if you will, for a moment. If you've got a New Testament anywhere near you, you may be interested to see this. Let me take 2 only of these examples. First, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 14. What is so extraordinarily interesting here is that Jesus is beginning to train the disciples to preach. And he tells them that preaching is like sowing seed. And having given them the story of the sower, which is, I suppose, the most famous and easy of all the parables, the most basic of them all, he then quotes the prophecy of Isaiah that we've been reading in verse 14. It's fulfilled, he says, you shall hear but never understand, and so on. You see, so he gives the disciples a warning. He says, I'm actually going to send you to sow, like I've been sowing. And I warn you. Look back at Isaiah 6 and see what God told him. God said to him, when you sow, great many people are going to have hard hearts. They're going to be rather like the soil was in the middle of August. Not like it is now. Now that same application is made, and this again is extraordinarily interesting, I think in Acts chapter 28, that is the last verse of the Acts, where tantalizingly we're left with Paul under house arrest, living at his own expense. We don't know exactly how the story went after that. It's certainly one of the greatest stories in the world, of course, the church planting of the Apostle Paul. But Luke, Dr. Luke, ends the story at a most significant point when, in a sense, Paul leaves the synagogue behind. Every time he's gone to a new place, he goes first into the synagogue and knocks on the door and says, can I please preach next Sabbath? And because he's a Jew, they welcome him. And he preaches, and nearly always they reject him. Once again, this has happened, and they're disputing and arguing, verse 25. And so Paul makes one statement, says Luke, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall hear and never understand, see and never perceive. So you see, Paul is understanding the message of Isaiah 6, that if you preach the truth, some people are hardened, but some people respond. And there are some times in history when it seems that God's judgment is upon people and their hearts are hard and they will not hear, and that does seem sometimes to be so in the church in this country. And yet you go overseas today and you find the word being spread and people everywhere listening. I don't know why it is. Let's pray that that judgment that was given to Isaiah may not be true in our own day, but that the end of verse 13 may be increasingly true, so that with confidence we may say, Lord, send me. The second thing I want to say about these words are that they're eager words. They're the words of a volunteer. They're not only confident, they're eager. Why does he volunteer like this? You see, the Lord doesn't put his hand upon him, as he does in once or twice in the Old Testament. He just overhears in the heavenly council, who shall go for me? Here I am. Well, let me say to you that I think the reason he's a volunteer is that he's seen the need. He's a sympathetic patriot. He knows what's wrong in his country. He's seen the need all around him. He's seen the Lord. Robert Howard had has been talking to me about the carelessness of some of our young people on Sunday night after our student service. Some of them are Christian young people. They've been coming for a long time. You see them around the coffee table there. And yet the books are all over the place after the service, and nobody thinks of picking them up. And we were discussing how to get volunteers, and Robert said to me, I think quite rightly, he said, you know, I oughtn't to have to ask for volunteers. Christians who are growing up ought to see the need and do it. I think quite a lot of our students come from homes where mother does everything. She calls them in the morning, she gets them the early morning cup of tea. Are some young people like that? They step out of their squash clothes at 6:30 in the evening and mother comes in and puts them in the washing machine or whatever it is. Now the world isn't like that. If you see the need, do something about it or ask God to meet it. And if you've seen the Lord, what a privilege to be in his service. He's seen that the Lord occupies the throne, that there is no problem with God, that there are no problems in doing this work because the resources are going to be there, the victory is going to be won. Who wouldn't want to work for such a Lord? And I think he's grasped the urgency of it all. Whenever I think of the urgency of Christian work, my mind goes back to that lovely story of Jesus in the heat of the day, sitting with the Samaritan woman and talking to her about the water of life. You remember that the disciples went off to get food and they came back with a picnic lunch later on. And they talk to him about food, and he takes their words and applies them to spiritual things. And he doesn't seem to want the food at all. And they're rather dismayed by it, and he says this. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white to harvest. You're saying there are 4 months and then the harvest will come. But I say, says Jesus, that the harvest is already all around you. They had left him, you see, with this woman. She seemed to be a most unpromising person. She'd been married 5 times. Probably they didn't want to have anything to do with her. They go away to get food. He comes back and he says, don't you realize that I've been harvesting? I haven't sowed anything in the heart of this woman, but I've been reaping today. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Don't ever get the impression that if you do Christian work of any kind, you will be the loser. Let me read what Jesus said again. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for life eternal, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now that's the privilege of Christian work. Let me read some words in Matthew 13 that come immediately after that rather chilling statement of Isaiah that people won't listen. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says this, blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And then verse 17, words that have always moved me ever since I first read them. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Now Jesus would say that to every Christian today. Many righteous men and prophets in generations before long to see what you see, long to know what you know, long to hear what you hear, and yet you take it all so for granted. Here it is, every Tuesday you bring someone to our lunch, our service, it's quite easy, it's all available. How spoilt we are, aren't we, in this country? Bibles galore, new translations every other week. Bible tracts at our hand. Musical services for young people Monday through to that Friday. Don't have to step more than 10 yards to hear the good news. Perhaps there are people who haven't had those opportunities that one or two who are listening to me this morning should go to. Eager words, here am I, send me. And then last of all, confident, eager, acceptable words. I want to ask and answer the question, if I can, why did God accept these words, this volunteer, and say go? Well, I think it's because of the wholehearted sacrifice that is behind this phrase. Here am I, send me. Not like Moses, here am I, send my brother. Not like Jeremiah, send me but later, I'm just a child at the moment and I don't understand. So both those great men of God, in the end, gave everything that they had. But here am I, send me. You see, Jesus asked the cross for a cross. He gave his life for you that you might be saved. And you would not go to heaven but for the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. And because he gave a cross for you, he asked a cross from you. He asked a life for a life, a sacrifice for a sacrifice. Of course, it's absurd to talk like that in a way, because there's nothing that we can give back like what he gave for us. And in some ways, I think we need to be careful of not using the language of melodrama. It's very easy to go to a youth meeting, perhaps, or to a moving missionary service and say, Lord, I give everything of myself to you. My dear friends, the best cure for melodrama of that kind is to come back and open your Bible and find how practical God is. He says, did you say that you were going to give me all your time? Yes, Lord, I did. Well, then I want the first day in the week, please. That's how the Bible starts, isn't it? Sunday. Did you say you were going to give me all your money? Yes, Lord, I did. I don't know how I'm going to survive if I do, but still, Lord, I said that. Very well, then, give a tenth. Give the first part. Give the first proportion. It's so practical, isn't it? God knows that we've got to live. He knows that we need time and money. So he says, give me the first part as a sign that all is mine. Come down to earth. But of course, there's no practical, common sense Christian service that doesn't begin with the cry from the heart, confident, eager, and acceptable. Here am I, Lord. As best I know, here am I, send me. Let's pray that that may be somebody's prayer this morning. Is yours a proud heart? Is yours a lazy heart? Is yours a half heart, a half-hearted center? If it's a proud heart or a lazy heart or if you're half-hearted, then why not echo these words to God through our Lord Jesus Christ this morning? As best you know here, how? Lord, here am I, send me. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the strength and power of the Holy Spirit make those words have a fulfillment. We ask it in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.